I would like you to turn to the preface of the hymn book, which gives us the rationale, the reasons why we compose this new hymn book consisting of hymns in modern English. Now, do you realize that the singing in church during worship has been a matter of much controversy in recent years? One controversy arises from the belief by some churches and some Christians that we should sing only the Psalms of the Old Testament. Then another reason for the controversy is the introduction of choruses into the worship of the church. Choruses are those short Sunday school style type of songs. Then yet another reason for controversy comes from those who believe that many of the old hymns use language that is dated, which means that they are old-fashioned in using thous and these, and therefore we need to update the hymns using modern English. Then, of course, there are those who have been singing only hymns and choruses and never seem to sing psalms. So these are various reasons why there has been this tremendous controversy over the singing of the church during worship. This controversy is actually not new. In the Reformation, immediately after the Reformation, the churches were divided over whether we should be singing psalms only or also those songs composed by men at that time, which became known as hymns. And among the particular Baptists, who were the forebears, the ancestors, the spiritual ancestors of the Reformed Baptists, a severe controversy actually took place when Benjamin Keach introduced the singing of hymns in the church. Benjamin Keach, you would know, was one of the most respected leaders among the particular Baptists. He was one of those who let in the General Assembly of the particular Baptists who produced the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And furthermore, Benjamin Keach was the first pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. So when he introduced hymn singing, it created such an uproar that some of the church members did not want to worship whenever a new hymn was sung. And then some churches dissociated themselves from Benjamin Keach for introducing hymn singing. But Benjamin Keach's arguments included the fact that before the Reformation, hymns were already being sung. So he was merely introducing something that had been practiced in earlier years, which have been forgotten. And then during the Reformation, with people like Martin Luther and John Calvin preaching and recovering many doctrines of the Bible, some singing became very prominent. But remember, people like Martin Luther also introduced hymns, and so did John Calvin. And in our new hymn book, we have deliberately included one or two hymns from each of these reformers, because we want to show that these people themselves composed hymns which were sung in their days, and we who are spiritual descendants of theirs also sing their hymns today. Okay? Now, to summarize the arguments involved in our views, I have put all the arguments in the form of a catechism. A question is asked, an answer is given. And this was adapted to the new hymn book that which we produced some years back now. And so very soon it will be due for revision. But the point is that despite the fact that it has been in the hymn book for a number of years now, we found that many people have not actually read through the preface. And we know that many have not read through because a lot of the answers to the questions they ask regarding singing in the church are found here. But if you ask me those questions and you're still not sure, it shows that you haven't been reading. See? So it is a matter of concern that basic things like this should not be known by our own people. We should know. And it will continue to be a problem in the years ahead, and we as a church must be clear as to why we do certain things in certain ways. Recently, someone wrote to me to say that she has left the church that she had been going to, the reason being that that church insisted on psalm singing alone, and that could be tolerated because this friend was just a visitor to the church. But she was told by the pastor that if we do not believe in just psalm singing alone, we are carnal-minded. We have been influenced by the world. And she was quite upset to hear that. And because of other issues involved as well, related to this matter, she finally decided she had to leave the church. So being a visitor there, I felt that it's good she left the church to another one, because otherwise she's not going to be happy there and she would constantly be picked upon. So you see now that our friends are also facing difficulties with this issue. So it is good that we take this opportunity this evening to cover this subject. Now we would just read through the preface, and along the way remembering that this is a preface to our hymn book, and especially the opening paragraph will need a little bit of modification if it were to be put elsewhere, as I intend to. I intend to modify this and put it on our Gospel Highway website. But let us read all the same to save time. He says here, this modest collection of hymns has taken us more than 10 years to compile. So let me explain why it took us more than 10 years. Now, compiling hymns is not an easy task. And furthermore, we were very busy. And I could only do the little I could each week. And each week I could snatch only one day here, half a day there. And that's about all. And over the years, we have been using hymn sheets, which we photocopied and we sang. And then along the way, when improvement was needed, then we improved upon them. So it took us so long, and finally, we were able to complete this hymn book. And even this hymn book is not perfect, as you have found. Many typing errors and the stanzas could have been improved and so on. We have noted all these mistakes and possible improvements, and if anybody can find any, please let me know. So that accounts for the length of time taken to compile this hymn book. Now, we had wanted to release it at the turn of the new millennium and had given it the prospective name of Millennium Hymns. The busyness of the ministry soon make it clear that we would not be able to complete it on time. It is with great relief and thanksgiving that we now release it. It seems best that we give the rationale for this project in the form of questions and answers. So this introduction applied to the year 2004 when this hymn book first came out. Question number one, why should you produce a new hymn book when the number of good ones are available? Our answer is, English is not the first language of many people in this country of Malaysia. We therefore use the New King James Version of the Bible instead of one in Old English. Since we use a Bible that is in modern English, we wish also to sing hymns in modern English. When this project was started, we knew of no satisfying hymn book containing hymns in modern English alone. And that was a fact. Remember, it took us 10 years to begin this, to finally complete this project. and you work backwards. 2004 was the year this came out. 10 years back, that was 1994. Yeah. And at that time, we didn't know of any attempts anywhere to produce a hymn book that consists of hymns in modern English. It was a few years later that we heard a little here, and then we heard a little there, others attempting to do it. And then controversies arose over their attempts because they included choruses and hymns produced by charismatic people and so on. So people argued whether we should be supporting them since they advocate charismatic teaching, and now we are supporting them or showing support by using their hymns and so on. So controversy arose like that. So we became aware of attempts only much later. And question two, what criteria govern the choice of the hymns? Answer, we have included the well-known hymns from a broad spectrum of the evangelical world, which require little or no editing into modern English. Our interest is in the rich theological content of the hymns. Hymns by modern composers have been included to enrich the pool. So you note many things are said in those few sentences. We choose firstly well-known hymns. Then we choose from a broad spectrum of the evangelical world. We don't want to choose from the charismatic world or the Roman Catholic world, from the evangelical world, focusing, of course, from the particular Baptist hymns, and then from there to the other Reformed circles, and then to other evangelicals. So you see already well-known, and from a broad spectrum of the evangelical world, and somehow require little or no editing into modern English. So these are tough enough already. And then we want to have hymns that are rich in theological content. If it is just plain repetitions of little doctrine, or just mere focus on our feelings and our experience with God, you know, then we don't want those. Right? So that is another criteria. Then we don't want to be accused of just using old hymns, but we also include some modern hymns as well. Okay? Then question three, is the number of hymns in this book sufficient for use? Answer, we believe the over 270 hymns in this book are sufficient for use in most congregations. A typical congregation uses about 150 hymns each year, with some hymns chosen more often than others. A larger hymn book of, say, 700 hymns will naturally provide a bigger pool of hymns to choose from, but it also makes the process of choosing somewhat more difficult because of its sheer number. Now, I actually made a survey with a number of pastors. I asked them, can you just note down the hymns that you have been singing in your church? So, getting from a number of pastors, I realized that, you see, common hymns are repeated often, and they agree that they seldom choose more than 100 hymns, 150 hymns over the year. They could see the point, because often after 1 or 2 weeks they come back to the same hymn, they choose the same hymns. So you see, you may have a hymn book of 700 hymns, but what is the point of having 700 hymns if you are choosing an average of 150 each year? So certainly our 270 hymns is more than sufficient, you see. And at the most, we will increase it up to about 300. And beyond that, I think it defeats the purpose already. It becomes like any other hymn book which is too big, from which it is difficult to choose the hymns. Then question four. Wouldn't some people miss their favorite hymns which are not included in this book? Answer, it is impossible to cater to the taste of everyone. Good, time-tested hymns that have been earned by God to the edification of His people and the advancement of His kingdom are a rich heritage of the church. Individuals may still sing them in their homes and on special occasions. So we recognize that if you have certain favorites that are not found in this hymn book, we are very sorry. You know, we are not saying it's wrong that you should desire those hymns. We are not saying we have been perfect in choosing these hymns only. We recognize that as long as those hymns have been well used in times past by God to strengthen His people and to advance His kingdom, they can rightly be included. But we have to stop somewhere. So you have to really, you know, adjust and say, you know, we have to think of all the factors involved and be content with this small hymn book for church use. Then on other special occasions, if really there's a particular request, strong request, for example, we can print them on sheets and then sing them. Who knows, in a future edition, we might include in our new edition of the hymn book if necessary. Okay? Now, question 5. What principles govern the revision of the hymns? Answer. The revision is always towards improvement in intelligibility or in doctrine. So I hope you understand. So if a hymn cannot be understood straight away, we would like to simplify it so that it could be understood straight away. Okay? And often we try to keep changing of the language to a minimum. Okay? Or if the doctrine doesn't come out clearly, then we would like to put it in a way such that the doctrine becomes clear. The popular hymn, Be Thou My Vision, has been improved by toning down its mysticism and injecting in a reference to the atonement. Now you know the hymn, Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou My Vision. So we have changed it into modern English. If you can turn to hymn 141. Hymn 141. If you compare this rendition with the original, you see in the original there is no mention of Christ and there is a lot of mysticism, you know, God being near to us, we are God's children and so on and so forth, or feelings, more focus on feelings. So we have toned that down and we have also made the hymn more doctrinally balanced by having something on the gospel, on Jesus Christ and on His atoning death. So in stanza 2, you notice that there is a change. Lord, You are my wisdom, my sure and true word, I ever with You, You with me, Lord. You, my great Father, and I, Your true child, through Christ forgiven, with You reconciled. You see? So that simple alteration, I believe, makes all the difference to the hymn. Then a new verse has been added to the hymn, This is my Father's will, to make it more balanced doctrinally. And again, if you would like to look at This is my Father's will, and you see where the changes have been made. Number 32, hymn number 32. You look at most hymn books, you discover that it has three stanzas. It has the first three of our stanzas. But it doesn't have stanza number 4. And stanza number 4 says, This is my Father's world, the gospel I'll proclaim to one and all, God's elect call, and for whom the Lamb was slain. This is my Father's world, I know one day will come, Jerusalem new, a glorious view, my new eternal home. Now this rounds it up to introduce the idea of evangelical Christian life. We want to proclaim the gospel, we want to call in the elect, and we want to focus on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain for His people. And then we want to talk about the future of Christ's returns. Otherwise, if you look, have a quick look at the first few stanzas, you can justify them by saying God is sovereign. God creates nature for us to enjoy. So there is justification for singing those things in the first three stanza. But you see, this sort of concept, while true, while correct, can be accepted by a lot of people in the world who are not Christians. So I feel that, it is doctrinally weak and somehow not complete. And if we want to continue to sing this hymn, then we better do something about it. So that's why this fourth stanza is included. Okay? The alternative, of course, is to leave out that hymn altogether. But the tune is nice, and it is a well-known tune, especially among American churches, and I don't want to choose hymns that are popular with English churches only. I want to choose hymns that are popular with American churches as well. And I remember many years ago, a certain Pastor Pat Horner came, and he liked this hymn very much. You know? And since then, our attention has been drawn to it. I decided that we should include this, but improve on it. You know? And then, many hymns do not require any change. Others require only the replacement of archaic words with modern ones. Changes more than such simple replacement are indicated by an asterisk, a star, after the name of the hymn writer. In all such changes, we have endeavored to keep as closely as possible to the original meaning, sentiment, or theme. So in a hymn, we have to consider the meaning, consider the sentiment. Sentiment is not necessarily the meaning. This sentiment involves now the mood or the feelings involved, and also the theme, the overall theme. Occasionally, apparently quaint words and expressions are retained due to what is called poetic license. Example, yea, nay, and nay. No? Or due to biblical usage, for example, wormwood and gall, double cure, and God on high, and Ebenezer. Okay? I hope you understand. Now, if in the attempt to make things simple and easily intelligible, you go to the extent of losing the beauty of language, then it's such a pity. Right? So that's why along the way, we have to retain certain poetic language or words such as yea, which means yes, nay means no, nay means near, you see? Because hymn singing is the singing of poems, and in poems, you are so rigid and in wanting to simplify things and lose out on the use of what is called poetic license, or the license, the freedom to use certain words that are not normally used or used in different ways. Then you become very, very sort of kaku, you know, very rigid. It doesn't come across smooth and nice. And then other words are used very much in the Bible. So if it is found in the Bible still, why should we remove them from the hymns? So wormwood and gall are certainly found in the Bible. You may say, that doesn't make for intelligibility. People don't straight away understand. Ah, wait a moment. Some things cannot be easily understood by anyone. It needs to be explained. And because it is in the Bible, we need to explain from the Bible what it means when used there. Okay? So when we sing hymns, we have to retain some of these words. The double cure, yeah? You might say the abundant cure. You see? That is what it means. But the Bible keep using the word double. God will return you double, for example. You see? Will judge you double. So that means abundantly. He will bless you abundantly, or he will really chastise you as you deserve. Okay? So Ebenezer is another word which we find very often, which means God establishes. Then question 6. Wouldn't some familiar hymns sound odd with changes made to them? Answer, it certainly would to those who have been used to singing them in the unaltered versions. But it wouldn't be to first generation Christians, and Christians weaned from a diet of modern choruses and gospel songs. So you see, from two angles, we say no. You see, if you have been in a church where all hymns are sung in the original versions with their these and those, you come to our church, you hear these old hymns but sung in modern English, of course you find weird. You see, you find difficulty at the beginning. We know, we understand that. We know you do find it difficult to accept at first. But you must think of others, you see. Others who come from a situation where they haven't been singing those hymns in Old English all this while. They're singing this for the first time. They find no problem. And furthermore, there are many Christians who are from charismatic background or who are from shallow type of church background. They are singing Sunday school song even in adult worship. When they come to sing our hymns, they already find it very substantial and so different from what they were used to, you see. So they find no difficulty with this. One can easily adapt, especially when possessed with a sympathetic spirit. You see, I don't want to dwell on this more, but often those who raise problems are those with no general spirit in them. They're just thinking of themselves, you know, rather than fighting for a cause or because there's an issue. It's simply because they are loyal and they are familiar and they are used to what they have been doing. So they never give a thought to why we have to change this hymn. Now it is to be noted that we are not the first to engage in the revision of hymns. John Wesley revised Isaac Watts' Before Jehovah's Throne, and John Ripon revised Edward Peronet's All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Many other examples can be provided. Now if you just turn with me to Before Jehovah's Throne and see for yourself. Huh? You turn to Before Jehovah's Awesome Throne. Or before Jehovah, should be Before Jehovah's Awesome Throne, yeah. Sorry? Number one, yeah. So you see there, you see Isaac Watts, 1674 to 1748, altered by John Wesley, 1703 to 1791. So you can see for yourself that John Wesley altered Isaac Watts' hymn. Then you see the other one, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. What number is that? Number 37. It turned to 37. You see there, Edward Peronet, 1726 to 1792, altered by John Ripon, 1751 to 1836. John Ripon was one of the well-known pastors of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. So he himself changed certain hymns. So you see, why do you have such difficulty? When we are careful and we don't simply change as we like, we have good reasons for changing. You think we are doing something new, but actually others in the past also have changed according to the needs of the situation. So we are not new in doing this. Then question 7, why aren't all the psalms represented? So you flip through this hymn book, you discover we have a number of psalms. But why are not all the psalms represented? Answer, we believe the book of Psalms is primarily scripture to us, although it was the songbook of the people of God in the Old Testament time. As with other portions of scripture, be they historical, prophetic, poetic, or didactic in nature, it is meant to reveal God and His will to us. Therefore, there is no compelling reason for us to sing every psalm, nor only psalms. We may put any doctrine and any portion of scripture, including the psalms, of course, to song. We have a selection of over 50 psalms in this book, which constitute 19% of the total number of items. This is no small number compared to most hymn books. And again, you see, I actually took the trouble of counting. In other hymn books, I took one or two hymn books and then I counted the number of psalms in there and then divide by the total number of hymns, you see. And compared to ours is 19 point something percent, you see. So, yes, it's much less, you see. So already we have included quite many psalms, proportionately speaking. And as to why we do not include all the psalms, there is no compelling reason why we must include all of them. Why? You say, oh, that the book of Psalms was the songbook of the people of God in the past. But it's not the songbook for us today. It was originally the songbook of the people of God. The people of God sang from there. But it has now become part of scripture. We learn doctrines from the book of Psalms. Just like the first 5 books of Moses were originally history. It describes the history of Israel and also instructions to them as well. You see, it becomes part of scripture. And Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, they were poetry, you see, but they are included in the book of Psalms. Then now we have the book of Revelation, it is prophecy, just like the book of Daniel, it was basically prophecy, the prophets. talking about the future. So God's word comes to us in different form, and the book of Psalms, which was sung before, is one of the forms. So today it is part of the scripture, and being scripture, it is meant to teach us doctrine. That is the primary purpose of the book of Psalms. So to insist that we have to sing them today, it's not a, there's no good reason for that, you see. Then question 8, shouldn't we sing only the Psalms found in the book of Psalms? Answer, we believe that the regulative principle should be applied to singing in the church. The regulative principle states that we must serve and worship God in accordance to the commands of Scripture. The alternative view, which may be called the permissive principle, states that all things are permissible as long as they are not forbidden by Scripture. So you see now that churches today look upon the Bible's teaching in two ways. They look upon how we worship God in two ways. We follow what is called the regulative principle. What is commanded in the Bible, that we will do. Other churches say that whatever is not forbidden by the word of God, we may do. So they introduce candles, for example. Since it's not forbidden in the Bible, they say it's allowed. See? So many other things they introduce, claiming that it's not forbidden. Therefore, it should be allowed. As long as people are sincere, as long as they claim that they are doing it to God's glory, it should be allowed. But we say no. Even though you're so sincere, however sincere you are, you can be sincerely wrong. Okay? So for us, what is commanded, that we do. Okay? So we believe in the regulative principle. But how do we apply the regulative principle? Let's continue in the answer. We reject the rigid and, in our opinion, wrong application of the regulative principle, which requires that only the Psalms in the book of Psalms be sung by Christians today. According to that view, the expression psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 is a reference to the psalms in the book of Psalms in the same way that the commandments, the statutes and the judgments in Deuteronomy 5:31-7:11 is a reference to the law of God. Okay, you understand the argument? They say in the New Testament in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, we read of the expression psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. They say these three terms refer to the psalms of the Old Testament. Okay? It's only one type of songs, namely the psalms of the Old Testament. Okay? They say that must be compared to the expression found in the book of Deuteronomy. The commandments, the statutes and the judgments. These are different words used to refer to the law of God. Okay? They claim. So it sounds possible, and to some people it sounds convincing. Then added to that, they have another argument. It is further argued that the Psalms are also referred to as songs in some of the titles of the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 65, if you turn to Psalm 65, you look at the title there, it says a song. And similarly, Psalm 122 and so on. And then they argue that the hymn sung by the Lord after instituting the Lord's Supper was one of the Psalms. They argue. They say, based on Jewish practice during the celebration of the Passover feast, there is a pool of 5 or 6 psalms known as the Hallel Psalms, which the Jews used to sing during Passover feast. So although in Matthew 26 verse 30, we are told that the Lord and the disciples sang a hymn, then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. That hymn, they argue, is one of the psalms. Okay? So in that way, they try to convince everyone that we must sing only the Psalms of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, over and against that view, we believe that the Psalms and hymns, the Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 are distinct categories of songs, as indicated by the end between the categories. See, it's mentioned in some in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay. Whereas in the expression, the commands, the statutes, and the judgments, there is no end in between all the categories. Okay. Now the end separates each category. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs are three separate categories. That's why there is an end. End. Okay. Spiritual songs were composed throughout the history of God's people in place of God. Moses composed a song when the Israelites crossed over the Red Sea, Exodus 15:1. He composed another song near the end of his life, Deuteronomy 31:22, 30 and 32 verse 44. Another of his songs is incorporated in the book of Psalms, namely Psalm 90. Deborah, the prophetess Deborah, wrote a song in Judges 4:4 and 5:1. King Solomon composed 1,005 songs, 1 Kings 4:32, at least some of which were incorporated to the book of Psalms, namely Psalms 72 and Psalm 127. So in other words, King Solomon composed 1,005 songs, but not all of them were included in the book of Psalms. Two of them were definitely written by Solomon, and some of the unattributed psalms could possibly have been written by Solomon as well. But what we are saying is that there were many songs written by Solomon in praise of God, which are not found in the book of Psalms. The nation of Israel were used to writing some songs of praise to God. The prophet Habakkuk wrote a song which seemed to have been sung in worship. Now people find this a surprise if you can find Habakkuk in the Old Testament. If you can turn to Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Many are surprised to find that this Habakkuk actually wrote some near to the end of the Old Testament, something like four or five books before the last book of the Bible. So Malachi, works backwards, Zechariah, Haggai. Come to Habakkuk, chapter 3. You look at verse 1. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Now what is Shigionoth? Most likely it is the name of a tune. Now look at verse 19. It says there in verse 19, towards the end, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Okay? In other words, the whole of this poem written by Habakkuk in chapter 3 was actually sung in those days. But you do not find this in the book of Psalms. Okay? Now this is shocking to a lot of people, and including the psalms written by Moses that are not found in the book of Psalms. Yeah? So spiritual songs were composed for worship in keeping with the revelation of God's word, which occurred progressively. Right? Now with this tradition of writing songs of worship, it is quite certain that the Jews during the intertestamental period composed songs which later became known as hymns, while the early Christians composed songs known simply as spiritual songs. You see my argument. The Jews have a long tradition of composing songs in worship of God. In the intertestament period, at the end of the Old Testament, before the beginning of the New Testament, there was 400 years of silence when no prophet spoke. Yeah? we can be quite sure that the Jews also composed songs in praise of God, which became known later as hymns. And then the early Christians composed songs known simply as spiritual songs. That is my explanation for the meaning of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Before the coming of our Lord on earth, the Greek-speaking Jews were already using the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament. We know the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, right? The Greek was used in the New Testament. Okay? But many Jews have been scattered all over the Roman Empire, and with time they lost their language. They couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. They couldn't read Hebrew anymore, like many of us bananas. We are from a Chinese background, but many of us don't read or speak Chinese. We speak instead English. So many of the Jews spoke Greek. So they had to have the Old Testament translated into Greek. So a group of scholars have long ago translated that, and it's called the Septuagint. The hymns and spiritual songs would most likely have been sung in Greek instead of Hebrew. Okay. The expression psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the New Testament thus makes perfect sense. Then it is to be noted that the heavenly host sing a new song in praise of the Lord who has redeemed his people and is now seated on the throne. You turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 31. Revelation 5, verse 31. The last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 5. Sorry, it must be a mistake there. Verse 9. I make a note of the mistake here, verse 9. They sang a new song, okay? And this song is supposed to be new, not sung in on earth. Okay? Now, if we are going to sing a new song in heaven, surely it is right for us to sing new songs on earth, apart from the psalms and other hymns composed through the centuries. If we sing only the psalms, we are unnecessarily restricting ourselves to a limited portion of God's revelation. The book of Psalms cannot be regarded as a summary of the whole Bible in the same way that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the whole of God's moral law. New revelations were given after the writing of the book of Psalms. Revelations on the Holy Spirit, on the atonement, on the church, the preaching of the gospel, the judgment, etc. Now these are not well developed at all in the Psalms. You see a reference here and there, one or two references to the Holy Spirit, but actually there's 10 references to the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit gets developed later on, in later revelation. So if you limit yourself to singing the Psalms, you will be singing very little about the Holy Spirit. And similarly on the atonement and on the church and on preaching of the gospel and so on. Okay? So for all these reasons, we do not limit ourselves to just psalm singing alone. We have good reasons. We have principles which we follow. Okay? Okay, question 9. What then is the relevance of the regulative principle to singing in worship? It is relevant in three ways. Firstly, the songs we sing must be spiritual, that is, containing the truth of Scripture and directing the mind heavenwards. So that is one, no? So from the example of the songs found in the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, we know that they're spiritual songs. They direct our thoughts heavenwards. It's not about this world and the enjoyment of this world. It's about God and about our relationship with God and living a holy life. So based on the regulative principle, we follow this principle. It must lead our hearts heavenward. It must be thoughts that have to do with God and His will for us. Secondly, the book of Psalms, which originally was the songbook of God's people, sets the pattern for the songs we compose. As to content, the Psalms are doctrinally rich, predominantly God-centered, and structured with flow in thought rather than repetitious. Okay? So from the Psalms, we know that's how we must compose hymns today. They must be doctrinally rich, they must be predominantly God-centered, they must be structured with flow in thought, rather than have just one thought repeated many times. Okay? As to the form, they are poems arranged in meter so as to be singable to appropriate tunes. Psalms 39, turn to Psalms 39, look at the beginning there, what is written. At the beginning of Psalm 39. Now, it is sung to the tune Jezuthun. And if you turn to Psalm 58 and Psalm 59, they were also sung to Jebusun. And Psalm 75, they were sung, Psalm 39, Psalm 62 and 77. Psalm 39, 62, 77, they are sung to Jebusun. Psalm 57, 58, 59, 75, they were sung to Do Not Destroy. Okay? Psalm 60, 69 and 80 were sung to the lilies. Eh? Can you see that? So you see now, that means one tune can be used to sing a number of psalms. So today also, we compose hymns which can be sung to known tunes. But they must therefore suit that tune. So the psalms, the poem that we compose to be sung, must be in meter form. How many syllables in the first line, how many lines there should be in each stanza, and so on. And of course there are other considerations such as the beat and the tempo and the mood of the song. But basically you get the idea. They must be in stanza, leading thoughts from one thought to another, but put in poetic form, such that it can be sung to the same tune, if appropriate. So you don't just come up with a song that suits a certain tune, you see, but there is no poetic structure, no stanzas, you see. Rather, it must be poetic with stanzas, and then it is suitable to be sung to a certain tune, and that tune could be a tune used for another hymn. Then thirdly, singing by the congregation should predominate instead of the music, the instruments, or presentations by individuals or groups. Although the names of tunes are mentioned in the book of Psalms, the tunes have not been preserved for us, showing that the words are more important. So although the lilies, Jedifun, we know the name of the tunes, but we don't know what exactly they sounded like. Nobody today know what Jedifun like. Is it na 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 na? But that is Amazing Grace. That is not Jedifun. Then the lilies, you know. So nobody know what the tune is like, see. So it appears that God deliberately did not want us to focus on the tune, but focus on the words, because words are more important to us. Because words carry meaning, right? In heaven, the singing is to the accompaniment of music, Revelation 5:8 and 14:2. But the tunes are not mentioned. Instead, the words are emphasized, Revelation 5:9, 12, 14. Now we are to worship God together and not to entertain one another. So that is our conclusion. That as a congregation, we sing, focusing on what we are singing, the meaning should affect is more than the tune. Of course, we want to choose a suitable tune. We'll mention that in a moment. But the point is that the emphasis should be on the words rather than on the tunes. So that is what, how the regulative principle apply to us when we look at how the Bible show to us these principles. Okay? So we believe we are applying the regulative principle correctly in the way we compose or choose hymns to be sung. Then question 10, how closely should we follow the words of the Psalms as found in the Bible when singing them? With a well-known hymn writer, Isaac Watts, we believe in the legitimacy, the rightness of divesting the Psalms of the language of types and shadows. We believe in emptying the Psalms of the language of types and shadows and replacing them with the language of fulfilled prophecies. So you must know the Bible well. You must have correct theology. You must understand that the offering of the animals in the Old Testament pointed to the coming of Christ. So when you talk about bulls being sacrificed and the blood of animals being poured out, we should give the New Testament meaning that Christ is our Redeemer. He died on the cross to save sinners. Okay? Now this is in keeping with the singing in heaven, where the song of Moses has become the song of the land, Revelation 15:3. So Moses was an Old Testament prophet. Remember, he composed a number of songs, and a number of his songs are included in the book of Psalms. Okay? So we sing Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament. But remember that Moses is only one of the many prophets of the Old Testament who pointed to the coming of Christ. Now Christ has already come. The purpose has been accomplished. All those prophets, including the great prophet Moses, served the Lord. So in heaven, we discover that the song of Moses has become the song of the Lamb. And that is rightly so, because our focus should be on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who has come to save his people. So it is right for us to sing the Psalms, but with the interpretation of New Testament revelation. Of course, we have left unaltered the deliberate Old Testament allusions found in some of the Psalms and hymns. Now, earlier we gave the reason why certain things, although not immediately intelligible, they should be explained to people because they are the language of the Bible. Then question 11, what sort of tunes may we use in worship? And this is of interest to many of us. The tune should express the mood of the words well. It should be subservient to the words. That means it should serve the words instead of overwhelm the words. Okay? Remember, to us, the meaning of the words are more important than the stirring of our feelings by the tune. But it is not wrong to have tunes to accompany the words, if it is an accompaniment, a help to our greater understanding and our stirring of the heart by the truth, then why not? The tunes should be used if it is a servant to the words. See? And if it helps in the singing, but it must not distract the mind from the words. If the tune is so beautiful, so nice, so stirring, very fast-beat or so sentimental to the point that your mood is swayed more by the tune rather than by the truth, then lift that tune, even though it's so beautiful from the aesthetic point of view. Play it some other time if you like, elsewhere if you like, but don't use it for worship, because we don't want people to be so overwhelmed by the beauty of the tune to the point that the words are lost. And I would say, you know, you remember Princess Diana when he died? They played a tune which even the Arab world likes, you know. Even those who, you know, who are against the West, you know, just because Diana was supposed to be going out with a Arab man, you see. And they don't bother that it is a church music, you know. They like that song, is by the composer, what, Vivaldi, is it? Vivaldi, on No, no, that is Elton John. That is a modern. No, it's not that one. You get it all wrong. It's true that during the funeral, Elton John sang. It is true. But I'm not referring to this rather loose. It is a old time composer of the stature of Beethoven and Bach and all those people. I believe it's Vivaldi, you know. I'll find out the name of the tune for you. But, you know, it's a beautiful tune. But I feel that if we ever use that to sing in the church, we will be moved straight by the, and moved to tears by the music. The music is so beautiful, you see. And I wouldn't want to sing that based on this principle. We want the words to move us, not so much the tune, okay? Now, most of the metrical hymns handed down to us are sung to tunes specially composed for singing in worship. Do you realize that many of the hymns are roughly of that category, you know? It can be played by the organ and it belongs to that category. Straight away we know that is church music, you see. It's deliberate because it's stirring enough that it helps convey the truth. It helps us carry our minds to lofty heights by the truth sung. Okay. It's recognized that they have that quality. That's why most of the tunes were along that line. Some tunes have been borrowed from folk songs. For example, the hymn, "What Child Is This Who Laid to Rest?" You know, in Christmas time we sing. It's actually sung to an old English melody of before 1642 called "Greensleeves." These tunes, which are of universal appeal, have come largely from Western cultures. They have been used in churches of other cultures to sing the translated hymns. So note a few keywords there. Universal appeal. And then they have been translated. They have been used to sing translated hymns. Okay. For example, what? Jesus on the cross, lah. You see, it's singable and acceptable to any culture anywhere in the world. See, you translate that hymn into Chinese, the Chinese can sing it well without any problem. You see, because it has universal appeal. Now, as the church extends in the world, hymns are being composed in other cultures, which would in due time be translated into English. An example is "O Thou My Soul, Forget No More," written by the Indian Christian Krishna Paul. Now, if you discover that this hymn is included in our hymn book. Now, this is an example. An Indian Christian wrote a hymn and is translated into English. But the tune, however, can be sung to anything suited to that meter. Can you turn to that, "O Thou My Soul," which now. Whereabouts is it? We just sang it recently, is it? This hymn number 57. "Now, O my soul, forget no more the friend who all your misery bore." Okay? Now you look at the ascription at the end. Krishna Paul, 1764-1822. Now this was actually the first convert of William Carey. Okay? And it's translated by William Carey's colleague Joshua Mushman because he recognized that this was a very beautiful hymn, not from the point of music, but from the point of it being a hymn, the content. It was beautiful, okay? Biblical and beautiful, stirring. So he translated it into English, you see. Then we sing it to the tune "Arizona," but it could be sung to other tunes as well that is suited to the long meter, okay? You follow, right? So, another one? 203 as well, is there? 203 is Martin Luther's tune. Martin Luther's song, which is translated from German. Now this hymn may be sung to tunes in the long meter. It is conceivable that tunes from other cultures, not just lyrics, will in due time be used in the English-speaking world. We are aware that some tunes can be appreciated only by people who are immersed in the particular culture from which they arise and are therefore of limited appeal. Remember earlier I mentioned universal appeal? But some tunes are of limited appeal. See? In the Chinese culture, for example, there are a number of distinct categories of folk tunes. So although they are folk tunes, they are not pop songs, but they nevertheless are distinct categories, including the Huang Mei Diao, which originated from the province of Guangxi. Guangxi is the south of China. You know the Huang Mei Diao or not? Ye Guan, you want to try some? You know the Zuo Huang Di type of song? Something like that. You see? Now the Taiwanese Hokkien Church has been using Huang Mei Diao a lot in their singing of Chinese hymns. But in my view, Huang Mei Diao is of limited appeal. It doesn't, the tune is of no, they have no universal appeal. You really have to immerse yourself in the culture of the Chinese, then you can understand. Perhaps you learn Chinese language, you watch Huang Mei Diao's the shows where Huang Mei Diao is sung, and then you enter into the mood of the story, then you enjoy it. Okay? Then there is how do you pronounce that word? Keqi, and Sangke are the mountain songs, we know. The other is opera music. Opera music, you know, many dialects are roughly the same. Guangdong, Guang Cantonese, and Teochew, you know that type of tunes. And then the Sangke is a mountain song, you know, if you have watched. You know, that's mountain song where they sang across the mountains and then they respond and things like that. Something like the Western yodeling like that. And then the Mingyao is the folk song which I feel is have potential, the most among all the folk songs. The one that has the potential of universal use would be the Mingyao. Mingyao would be the tunes which have been used by in our country, a lot of these young people's band, like with those Qi Xian Ni, they sing things like Lan Hua Cao, how do you sing Lan Hua Cao? And Papa the Cao Xie, that sort of category of tune. Okay. You know which I mean? You know? So those categories would be more suitable. If you have heard Canaan hymns produced in China, that would be the category of hymns, Mingyao. See? Although they are new tunes, but they nevertheless belong to that category. Okay? And I believe that category is more likely to have a universal appeal. Okay, question 12. What is your view concerning the singing of gospel songs? The so-called gospel songs are written and sung in the style of pop songs which arise from a culture that is largely anti-God and licentious. They are often sung to the accompaniment of the electric guitar and the pop band. The tunes of well-known pop songs have also been adopted to sing such gospel songs. We do not deny that it is possible to enjoy pure entertainment within this larger pop culture. However, it is extremely unwise and contrary to the teaching of Scripture to associate the worship of God with a decadent culture that is given over to entertainment and sensuality. I hope that is a fair statement. Okay? you see that pop culture in general, you see the way they wear, you know, the way they present, they, you know, like this current one, Stephanie, what do you think? She has to specially wear clingy clothes underneath. But imagine in America, she would not be wearing those. You see leotards underneath, you see. You see the picture in the papers today. Imagine those gone, you know, that the exposure of the body and twisting the backside and things like that, you see, with sexual gestures while they sing, you see. So, sometimes, you see, we want to be fair and say, appreciate art for art's sake. But the art is all tainted by sexuality, sensuality, worldliness. You know, recently I watched a VCD which the boy is borrowed, what is it called, lyrics and music or something like that. Music and lyrics, you see. Overall, I want to be honest and say, you know, and be fair that overall the storyline is okay. But look at the skills and the way they perform and the sexual things that they show on the stage, you see. You see that? Now, to us that is really unnecessary. What could have been a beautiful and clean family show becomes spoiled by that. So although they make it out with into a joke, a little, you know, the little girls, you know, the mother quickly covers his eyes so that he wouldn't see and things like that. But the point is that that is the sort of culture pop is associated with, pop music. So although here and there you find some good pop, clean pop music, but overall pop culture is decadent, okay? Now, we move on. It is often argued that the great reformer Martin Luther advocated the use of tunes from the taverns of his day to sing spiritual songs. That claim cannot be substantiated. The idea was thrown up in mischief by those who are clutching at straws to support their weak case. Gospel songs are not suitable for congregational worship. You want to sing somewhere else, but not for worship. Okay? And in fact, I would say avoid those. Okay? Although I acknowledge that here and there you find some good pop songs. And glad to say that many of the Asians, the Chinese pop scene, many are quite clean. And some of them are beautiful. But I have to say that in the context of the overall pop culture of the world, we have to say pop culture is decadent, you see. So we avoid that. Question 13, what about the modern choruses? May we use them? The refrain in a hymn, often also called the chorus, must not be confused with modern choruses. We have no problem with such refrain when sung as part of the hymn. You know, sometimes we have a hymn, then there is a chorus so-called in there. So after every stanza, we come to that so-called chorus. Now that refrain must not be confused with the modern choruses which are sung in churches today. Modern choruses developed from the earlier attempts by Christians to produce simple songs for use among children. That is the origin, okay? In keeping with the inclination of the world towards the visual, sensual and subjective, over against words, reading and thinking, choruses began to be used by Christian youth, then more by Christian youth than by Christian adults. So I give you an example. You see the three volumes of choruses published by Christian Special Service Mission, London, 1921 and 1936. First volume came out, then second volume, 1938, third volume, 1959. So when they first began, they noted that it's meant for children. They want to reach out to children, they want to sing simple songs and so on. But second volume, they say, is getting popularity. Many of the youths and adults are beginning to enjoy singing them, so they produce second volume. And it's so popular that they produce a third volume, you see. Now from there, recorded for us unwittingly, they did not want to prove the point, to prove any point there. But along the way, they are actually showing to us how choruses developed. It began with people with good intention to reach out to children, so they simplify things. And today's youth and adults are so simple-minded that they lower their standard, they want to sing Sunday school songs. And it becomes so popular that in the church they are worshipping with choruses, Sunday school songs. You see? Now there has been a failure to distinguish between being childlike in our faith and being childish, and between what is simple with what is simplistic. I hope you know the difference. It is good to have a childlike spirit in us. Teachable, willing to learn, giving people the benefit of the doubt, not to be too suspicious, too complicated, too sophisticated. It's good. But to be childish is different. And similarly, to be simple, to have things simple, is different from being simplistic. Okay? Students in colleges and universities begin to sing Sunday school songs, complete with the actions. Youths in churches begin to clamor for choruses which are sung repetitious to stir up the feelings. Now, simplistic choruses, devoid of any significant doctrinal content, are being sung repetitious to loud or sentimental music, accompanied by body swaying and hand clapping or upraised hands. The unsuitability of such songs, such singing and such music for worship is obvious from the fact that in churches where these are adopted, a traditional hymn is often called for before the hearing of the message. Now this is tacit admission that only traditional hymns are suited to prepare the people for the hearing of God's word. Incidentally, the hearing of God's word should be regarded as the highest act of worship. Now you go, for example, to Brethren churches and many Methodist churches today, you see, they regard preaching as not part of worship. They claim that singing is worship. They say, let us have worship first. So they keep singing repetitious chorus and stir up people's feelings until they enjoy, they close their eyes, they sway, until they are exhausted and feel that they are satisfied, you see. Then they would announce, let us now have the word. So the worship is over, now let us have the word. That means the word is not part of worship. To us, hearing the word of God, preaching the word of God is the highest act of worship. But now they separate it from their enjoyment. They call it the word. And you note another thing. Before they have the word, before the preaching, they ask for a hymn, an old hymn to be sung. Why? It just shows that all those choruses and so on were not suited to the serious things, the spiritual things of the Bible. You see? So they have to sing an old hymn in order to prepare people's heart to accept the word of God. Okay? Often this is what you see. Okay? And they don't realize it. Now if we point this out to them, maybe in the future they will stop singing the hymn also. They straightway go to the word. But I believe they will have difficulty entering into the word. Because the spirit of the and all the sentimentalism of the choruses wouldn't suit the hearing of God's word. Okay, 14. Does all this mean that we are confined to singing only the older hymns? Now this is not the case. We have deliberately included in this book, hymn book, hymns written by present-day writers. Some of these hymns may be sung to new tunes, specially composed for them. Example, Behold, the Days Are Coming is sung to the tune Hunter's Green. Or to tunes taken from folk song, example, The Spirit of God Who Moved Holy Men is sung to Skyboat Song. Or to tunes adapted from suitable secular songs. For example, My God is Good, He Gave Me Life in Christ is supposed to be sung to the Exodus song. Okay? Now, while not wanting to discourage the genuinely gifted from writing hymns, we must remember not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, Romans 12:3. A hymn writer should possess the following qualifications: a good command of the language, the ability to write poetry, a good grasp of theology, mature Christian experience, preferably a pastor, and a musical mind, if not musically trained. Now it is obviously hard to find a combination of all these qualities in too many individuals. It follows that we should not expect to find many who are able to produce quality hymns. Okay? You follow the argument, whether you accept that or not can be debated later, but I hope you follow the argument. Why we do not expect quality hymns to be produced in today's world? People are so shallow in their understanding of doctrine, and the way of learning is just snatches of information flashed visually for our minds to see, you know. And we haven't cultivated a good grasp, a good command of language, let alone composing poetry. And you know, to have a good command of a language for reading and writing is different from having the ability to produce poetry. That is another area of gifting needed. Then you see, many of us today, we don't learn Latin, we don't learn Greek, we are not grounded in you know, culture and that is wood-based. You see? You see how superficial we have become. And then look at the amount of preaching that is done in the church, you see. So you see Christians today are very shallow, compared to an earlier generation. So here and there you might find one or two exceptions which God, whom God has raised up, who are able to produce hymns. And there are such, you see. And we have here and there taken some of their hymns. But the point is that it's so very difficult to find such a combination. Then to be good at music or to have and good at music is another thing, to have a feeling for music, you know. It's just a language. Some people, they can have a degree in, say, English or a master's degree in English. But they just do all their science study and with the required amount of studies, they pass, they got the number of credit points, they are now a master in the English language. But they don't have a feel for the language. Whereas a person who is not educated, don't have a degree, but along the way he enjoys reading and he has a flair for language and he has a feeling for the language. So the moment you say something wrong, he straight away says, hey, that's wrong, it should be put this way. But you ask him to explain why it's wrong, he may have difficulty because he hasn't studied in a formal way. He just has a feeling for the language. So music. Some people may have degree in music, even a PhD in music, but they study and go by heart and pass all the pieces. Just manage to pass all the pieces. Whereas a person who hasn't taken any lessons in music, especially in many of those third world countries, like in Philippines and Myanmar, you discover it's natural with them. A tune just come out of them, and they produce beautiful music, and they can play naturally. They listen and they can play. See. Now, it would be good if a person has training in music and also have a feeling for music. Those who buy a product is different from those who produce a product. Being a student is different from being a teacher. Okay? And of course, teachers should always be students. But there are those who are students. They are never teachers. But there are those who are teachers. So similarly, language. So we can, and music. Some people can just learn and then sufficient to use it. But others is part of them. They have a feel for it. Now we thank God for giving gifted individuals to the church. We are thankful for the heritage of good hymns already available to us. Singing in worship is only one aspect of our Christian life, albeit an important and privileged one. May we press on in our service to God, whatever the sphere of service may be. Let us all sing heartily to our God. Okay, that is in closing. Now, earlier I mentioned the Canaan hymns, of the people in China. I want to quickly point out that the tunes, I believe, would have universal appeal. That category of tunes should be used more, I believe, to sing in other languages, for example, in English. And the Western world should, I believe, be open to accept that type of tune. But as far as the Canaan hymns are concerned, I feel that they are weak in doctrine, and there is not much flow in doctrinal thought. And then also they are not written in metrical form like what we find in the Psalms and in our old hymns. Okay? Those are some of the weaknesses I find. Doctrinally shallow, lack of meter in it, and sort of no flow of doctrinal thoughts. So if we can improve on that, that would be good. But the way it's being used, they are more used to the chorus style of worship. So although they have hit on using a good category of tunes, they nevertheless haven't grasped yet the principles that we believe should govern singing. Okay. Have you any questions or comments?